I'll take just a minute while Andrew's getting the slides put together and say that it already feels like a very warm welcome being here, and I'm really thankful for the chance to be back in Conroe and to meet some new people, make new relationships. That's always an exciting part of preaching. And then, of course, seeing people that I haven't seen in a really long time, and some of them and the kids and the sizes and all the things that change with the kids. It's really wonderful to kind of catch back up. Feels like a family feel, but it should. Most of my family's here today. I brought quite an entourage of family members that are just around here that I love very much and that have come. And when's the last time you had a gospel meeting where the preacher brought his mommy and his daddy and his cousin's husband and his father-in-law and mother-in-law and brother-in-law? I mean, they're everywhere. So it's just, it means a lot to me. We live a little further away now. We're a few hours north of here, and so we don't all get together like this quite so often. I know that Summer, my wife, is really going to be sad that she missed this occasion today. Glad that we can be together to talk about this, and I want to begin sort of off topic just a little bit. Every election cycle, I'm reminded of what you might call the pendulum fallacy. It's that simple idea that if someone politically is very, very wrong in most things, if you can get as opposite of them as possible, that would make you right. That's a fallacy. That's not always the case, but it's kind of what we are submitted to when it comes to the political cycle. I mean, here's this candidate. We saw a lot of this in the primaries this year. Here's this candidate way, way over here on the left. I mean, you would say like left of left. They are liberal. They are progressive. They may even be considered socialists, and they have all these ideas like take away every gun in America and just give everybody a tulip, and they can just pop each other on the nose when they get angry. And we look at this guy and we think, this is completely wrong. I mean, this could not be more wrong. So our candidate, he swings as far to the other side. There's this document in the middle called the Constitution. We don't stop and read that. We just swing way over to the other side and say, I'm going to get elected by being completely opposite Mr. Socialist. I am super neoconservative. I'm this, I'm that. We're going to give as a right of birth on their two-year birthday, every kid gets an AK-47, mandated countrywide. And we look at this and we see that opposites don't mean that somebody's right. They're both wrong. I think we would lean more in this direction, but there's this law that's been established, and there's this overswinging that takes place, and unfortunately, we very rarely get a candidate to represent us who represents the law that we were founded upon. Now, that's all the politics we're going to talk this week, but I would say that we see that same kind of pendulum swing in our religious society, and I mean even including the people who are here today, including us, and we need to be mindful of that. In the religious world, way over here on what we would call the religious left, and this may be, sometimes we call it New Age grace religion, sometimes it's just old school denominationalism, but he's way over here on the left, and all he talks about is the sovereignty and the grace of God. God's mercy, His grace, His kindness, His goodness covers everything. Salvation is entirely the majesty of God. And sometimes they have motorcycles jumping over their heads in Hawaiian church when they say this. That happens. The Woodlands is not that far away. But it's about this incredible amount of grace, and your works don't matter. Your belief minimally matters. It's really just old Calvinism packaged with some new lighting effects. So we look at this and we see, boy, he is way, way overshifted towards a liberal view of religion and grace. So what we sometimes do to counter this is swing all the way over to the other side. We don't talk very much about grace. We want to emphasize the things that really matter, like obedience and going to church three times a week and being baptized for the remission of your sins and remaining faithful. And we talk about all these things because he's left it out, and he has left it out. But if we swing all the way over here, guess who's wrong? Both people are wrong. There's this book in the middle, this beautiful, divinely inspired and amazingly protected book called the Bible, that perfectly takes whatever good there is over here, and I would suggest to you this morning, there's actually a whole lot of good coming from this argument, and it shows it to you from the Bible, and it brings this as well, and it allows us to find the truth together in the Word of God. And I would submit to you that we need more of that. I think even among conservative Christians, we get this overswing going. Let me illustrate it this way. How many sermons, and I don't know what Andrew's been preaching, but there he is, so he's up for examination. How many sermons in the last, say, 2 years have you heard from this pulpit that taught lots of Bible passages about baptism and faith and works and obedience and worship and did a great job of driving all those homes, but never really even mentioned the majesty of the mercy of the grace of God? Answer? Probably quite a few. I preach those. Those happen. We preach those lessons where our emphasis is on this and it's not on that, and we kind of leave the sovereignty of God out. Okay, second question. How many sermons from this pulpit in this church building in the last 2 years have you heard that talked entirely about the mercy of Jesus and never once mentioned anything that you were to do or be in order to enjoy it? Answer? None. We're not allowed to preach that. I mean, that'll get you, that'd be the shortest meeting ever. Remember that time we had Chris and he was here for a sermon and a half? He tried to preach grace only. We see that if you preach grace without works, you're wrong. But why do we feel the need to overcorrect? What we're going to do this morning is we're going to talk about the grace of God. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to get to this. We're not leaving it out. We're trying to find our way in the middle. But listen, our kind of grand topic for the week is this evangelism idea and a better way to approach our religious friends. Because I have a lot of friends over here. I have a lot of friends in deep, sort of embedded, old school denominational Calvinism. And I have some new age motorcycle friends. And I want to get to them. But it starts to look like we're fighting. You guys heard the old adage or seen the old cartoon where you have two preachers dueling in the streets? And this preacher's got an axe and 2 38s, repent and be baptized. And this preacher has no weapons, he's just shrouded in a force field of the grace of God. Who wins that duel? Nobody wins. Both of them are under-equipped for victory. And what we need to do is make sure that we get that worked out. Look, I have 4 kiddos, and 2 of them are little. And we haven't had to deal with theological issues yet, but I have a 15-year-old daughter and a 12-year-old daughter, and I spent most of my life raising, or 12-year-old son, sorry, 15-year-old daughter, 3-year-old daughter, there's a bunch of them, okay? But a 15-year-old and a 12-year-old, I spent most of their growing up years afraid that they would drift off in this direction, you know? I'm afraid that they're going to believe that salvation is just everything that God does for you, and you don't need to be baptized in water. It'll just all work out, and you don't need to be faithful. So we really preach this. We're trying to keep them from drifting off into the religious world. But can I tell you, I have just as many concerns nowadays of them drifting off in this wrong direction, becoming so enamored by measuring their value before God by the number of good works that they do, that one day they just get up out of the pew and walk out and never come back because they can't do it. I'm just as frightened of this as I've ever been of that. But here's the beauty. The Word of God is this perfect combination. We can teach our children. We can help our religious friends by effectively getting to the works through the grace. If I could sort of let the cat out of the bag today, we're going to get to the works, but we're going to get there through the grace of God. To help us with that, our topic is Romans chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. Short study today, and I gave you all the points there. I shouldn't have done that. Transitions, I'm going to get in a time machine and go back and put transitions in. Time machine didn't work. All right, so I'm going to back this up, and we're going to bring them in one at a time, and then I'm going to show you at the end. But there are 6 observations that we want to make about the grace of God. And the first four of them from Romans 3 through 6 might make you a tiny bit uncomfortable. Please stick with me. We need to talk about these things. Here's the first thing. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. I'm going to read verses 21 through 26. I want you to understand that the grace of God accomplishes things for us that we could never do on our own. It doesn't matter how many church services you attend, how deeply the preacher submerged you under the water or how long he kept you there. It doesn't matter how many good works. There are things that only the grace of God can do that we can never do for ourselves. And I want you to see it in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Look with me. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, verse 25, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we're going to talk about this more tomorrow night, but the word righteousness shows up four times in those verses. If you went through Romans 3, 21 through 26 right now, and you said, I think there's some righteousness in here, and I'm going to find it, you would find righteousness four times in Romans 3. But in none of those cases is it talking about yours. None. All four of those cases are about, verse 21, the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Verse 25, His righteousness. Verse 26, again, it is God's righteousness that makes righteousness possible, not mine. It is His justifying grace. It is His giving of His Son. In fact, there are three words that I do want you to see here. The first one is verse 25. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in His blood. You can learn how to pronounce it and spell it and say it in four languages, but you cannot accomplish it on your own. Propitiation is purely from God, and no amount of good works can achieve it. Now, propitiation is not a word we use every day. When's the last time you used propitiation in a sentence without spitting? I just did. But let me tell you what it means. Brandon Connors here. I'm not sure how old Brandon is now. But Brandon really messed up. I mean, he blew it. He is in big trouble. And he's standing in the hallway, and here comes his dad, Doug. And Doug is coming on him, buddy. And Doug is justifiably furious at Brandon for what he's done. And he's coming in there to give it to him in the right kind of ways. No, don't call anybody. He's going to take care of him. Well, just before Doug gets to the door, Sasha touches Doug, that's his wife, on the shoulder, and leans over and whispers something to him. And she walks off. And Doug walks through the door and he looks at Brandon. And he starts to cry. And he opens his arms and he just stands there. And Brandon just crumbles in front of him. And without Dad saying anything at all, Brandon just comes up, hugs his dad and says, I am sorry, I will never do it again. Here's the big question. What in the world did she just whisper in his ear? How do I get a bunch of that? You know what propitiation is? Propitiation is deserved wrath. He is supposed to be furious at me. But because of something that has interjected, something that has happened, his anger is appeased. That thing is the death of Jesus. That thing is the sacrifice of the blood, so that though God should be angry with me every day, He's not. He opens His arms and He welcomes me to repentance. Grace accomplishes propitiation, which I could not do on my own. A couple of other great words while we're here. Verse 24, justified. Anybody in the room feel justified before God? Anybody here that says, I've been going to church for this long and I've done this many things. I am ready to face God. I feel justified. Nobody feels that way, but God can make you feel that way. He can give you justification by His grace. And I would also say, verse 24, the word redemption. We are justified as a gift and we are redeemed. So this morning, we may have some notes in the back you can pick up in a minute, and I'll show you all the points at the end. But just remember that propitiation, justification, and redemption are only given by God, never earned, never accomplished on your own. That's the first thing. Now you might say, Chris, that sounds like something these guys would preach. That sounds like Hawaiian shirt sermon. Let me just tell you, if that's what Hawaiian shirt guy sermon is preaching, he's right. That's exactly right. Salvation accomplishes things I cannot accomplish on my own. Now open your Bibles to Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. I would add to that, that grace fills us up and sustains us with hope and joy. The grace of God fills us up and sustains us with qualities and emotions and favor that nothing on this earth can do, including ourselves. Verses 1 through 5, please. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. That's a power phrase. We exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, verse 3, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. Verse 5, please. And hope does not disappoint, because, watch this, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Raise your hand if you can explain almost none of verse 5. But I believe it. I believe every phrase of it. I believe the love of God pours out into my heart and fills it to a point of overflowing. I believe that the Holy Spirit is playing a role in that fulfillment and in that courage. And I believe it means that I feel loved and supported and overjoyed at my purpose no matter what's happening in this life. Even tribulation, trial, death, and loss cannot tarnish what I have. And yet I obtained on my own none of it. God gave me all of it. The grace of God provided it all. You know, joy is a really fickle thing. I'm a huge sports fan. Houston fan. Houston Astros, Arrows, Rockets. I don't know if they've got some softball team. I'll follow it. I love Houston. I've moved up towards Dallas. They don't like that stuff up there. Rangers got swept. I was a little bit pleased with that. I get a lot of joy out of sports. And I get a lot of disappointment. It hurts when they lose. You get a lot of joy out of things in this life, but you notice the things that bring you the most joy can let you down just as quickly. I'm talking about your family. I'm talking about money. I'm talking about health. I'm talking about your favorite sports team. It brings us up to these highs, and then, I mean, it's just gone. Can I tell you about the grace of God and what it means to be a Christian? Nothing takes it away. The grace of God fills us with a hope and a joy. Look at verse 11. Not only this, Romans 5:11, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We didn't earn it. We received it. He gave it to us. That's what God's grace does. Let me give you a third idea. So our first idea is it accomplishes things for me I could never accomplish on my own, and it fills me with something that I cannot find or accumulate of my own will. The third thing would be this. I want you to notice with me that it is forever and entirely connected to Jesus. The grace of God is forever and entirely and always connected with the life and the favor of Jesus Christ. If we ever try to separate any spiritual blessing from a relationship with Jesus, we forfeit the entire blessing. The grace comes not mostly, entirely through a relationship with Jesus. Now, you've seen some of this in our text. Look with me in Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, we already read verse 23, where we learned that we're all sinners. And now in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We can't have any of it unless we're in Christ Jesus. Look in chapter 5. You already read this as well. Verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you a couple of new verses. Stay in chapter 5 and move down with me, please. Move down with me to verse 15. Romans 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Did you see that? The grace, the gift, the abounding, through Jesus it reaches the many. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, not your own, but that which is imputed upon you by God, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19. We could do this all day. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. If you're righteous, it's through the obedience of the one. If you have a gift from God today, it was given to you by Jesus. There is no way to heaven but through Him. Jesus said that, and we studied it in our Bible class this morning. In Acts 4, Peter and John said, salvation is in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which one may be saved. Do you remember how John opened his letter? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In John 1 and verse 17, it says, He is full of grace and truth. You want grace? You better find Jesus. If there's anybody here who feels like they're distanced from Jesus, who feels like they don't have a relationship or doesn't know how to find a relationship with Jesus, you don't have grace and you'll never have it. It only comes through Him. Now you might say, this all sounds like stuff you could hear at any church in the Woodlands today. You could go all through Conroe and hear these churches. Everybody everywhere is saying that grace accomplishes things you can't do on your own, and grace fills you with this indescribable joy, and it's all about Jesus and what Jesus can do, and all I can tell you is if that's what they're preaching, they're right. Those are the facts of the case. And I'll give you one more. Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5, latter portion, verses 18 through 21. The grace of God, and I want to thank you for leading this song, Greater Than All Our Sin. Terrific song for our sermon this morning that was led 10 minutes ago. But in verses 18 through 21, the grace of God is greater and stronger than any and all sin. There's nothing you can do that would disqualify you from enjoying the grace of God. Not if we learn how to enjoy it and how to access it. Look in verse 18. So then, Romans 5, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, we just read this verse, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Now notice, the law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you didn't know this already, the Apostle Paul loves prepositions. He is a preposition guy. It is through righteousness. If a squirrel did it to the tree, it's in Romans. Through righteousness, to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. They're all connected ideas. But the point in verse 20 is, and I think it's a terrific point, I've got a room full of 100 people here today. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how many people got hurt. It doesn't matter how many times you tried to overcome it and fallen back in. It doesn't matter how long it's been going on. It doesn't matter how shameful or humiliating it is. The grace of God is greater than all of your sin. And the power of Jesus to give you that free gift is greater than every amount of debt that's ever been leveled against you. You can be saved, no matter who you are. You say, well, we put that in a lot of our songs, but boy, that is something that the religious world is teaching. And I would just say one more time, if that's what the religious world is teaching, they're right again. And I think that if we really want to reach our friends, if you're really interested in adding some elements of truth, which we're about to discuss, some elements of fundamental truth that the religious world is missing, and they're there, we're about to see them, we need to be more open to accepting and congratulating them on what they've got right. And maybe even telling on ourselves a little bit. Maybe we've lost a little bit of a connection to what the grace of God can do. Maybe we start to feel like we're just a little bit better. We do just a little bit more. We've done it a little bit more the right way. We're definitely saved. We're better than somebody else. You're not better than anybody else. We're sinners. The grace of God can cover us. We can get to the truth, but not by fighting against a grace argument, but by accepting the truth of it because of the four things that we just mentioned. Let me see if I can bring that back. Maybe. Okay. Don't get up and run out. We're not done yet. There are other elements that exist here in this text. And here's the fifth one. Okay, the grace of God is all the things that we said, but it is also forever linked to living faith. All right, do you follow me on that? It is more than you can deserve. It is this grace favor, but it is forever linked to living faith. In fact, you probably keyed in on this. Look at chapter 3 again. I was reading that little section in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And how many of you, while I was reading it, picked up not on the word righteousness, but on the word faith? Faith is all over this text. The faith that is required of us is there for us to see. Look in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith. Verse 25, propitiation in His blood through faith. Verse 26, just and justifier of the one who has faith. He goes on to say, verse 28, justified by faith, and he talks a lot about that. In chapter 5, verse 1, this is our third time to read it. In chapter 5, verse 1, you've been justified by faith. Now here's where Christians have to be careful. I hear all your grace stuff, but my Bible says I'm justified by faith. This is a mistake. The truth is, everything you said about grace is right. What God does for us is true, and it's so great and amazing. Now, how do we access that great gift? Through faith. In fact, I would say, and this is an approach I've been taking with some religious friends, I want them to acknowledge that the faith that is needed to be saved is Abraham faith. That's what you want to get people to say. Would you say that we need faith in order to be saved? And they would say, yeah, yes, definitely faith. Would you say Abraham faith? And they'll look at you like, where are you going with this? Well, I'm going to Romans, the same place that we always go, the place where all of these arguments have been made, Abraham faith. Before we look at chapter 4 and Abraham faith, let me tell you a quick story. My daughter, Hannah, she is a girl, she is a daughter, she's 15, I got it right. Something really interesting happened to her early this year. She was at a co-op. We homeschool, but on Monday she goes to a co-op, and she was there and giving a speech in the morning. It was something like a little presentation. So she told a story about a friend of hers who was converted. And she talked about that friend being baptized. And she said, for the remission of sins and to be saved. And this boy in the classroom, you guys know this boy, he's in every classroom. He raised his hand and he said, that is completely wrong. You do not have to be baptized in order to be saved. And if you guys know my daughter Hannah, she kind of bowed up a little bit because she does that. But the teacher said, no, take it outside. So after they were done, they go outside. And the boy says, you do not have to do anything to be saved. Grace is entirely, gave the whole deal. And she said, you know, no, you've got to be baptized. And he said, what about the criminal on the cross, the thief on the cross? And I had preached on that 2 years earlier, I think, but she did a terrific job. She answered him with exactly the right kinds of things, like we don't know if he was baptized or not, and the dispensation under which he lived, and did a nice job. Well, after she was done telling him, you know, that's not the right argument, his dad was walking by. He works at the school. And the boy said, Dad, come over here and talk to this girl. She said that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And the dad came up, and Hannah said she looked at the dad, and she looked back at the boy, and he gone. He gone. So she's facing this grown man, and he doesn't start that way. He says, everybody knows, watch this, everybody knows that salvation in Romans is grace and faith. Okay, you follow me? Because that's the same argument you would make. It's grace and faith. And she had just heard this sermon the day before. And she said, do you mean Abraham faith? And he said, well, yeah, Abraham faith. And then she turned and she didn't have a Bible, but she had a quotation from James. She turned in her head over to James 2 and she said, in James 2, and she talked about Abraham and how his faith was proven through his obedience. And how the faith that accessed grace was through him doing the will of God. I think she quoted the old faith without works is dead in Abraham. And he said, what do you think he said? But that thief on the cross, though. And she answered him well, and he walked off. But here's the point. Our religious friends believe in faith also. They believe faith and grace work together. But what we have to show them is it's Abraham faith. Look with me in Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. In Romans 4 and verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. You see how the two are working beautifully together. By faith in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Fact, if I live by the faith of Abraham, I will everlastingly enjoy the grace of God. Absolute fact from the book of Romans. Now, I would say this, and this is probably going to surprise you a little bit, but in Romans 4, when it starts talking about the faith of Abraham, it doesn't talk about him doing anything. I think that's kind of a shocker when you read it for the first time. All he really emphasizes is, verse 17, he believed. He believed in God. He believed that God could give life, verse 17, to the dead. Verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. He believed that he might become the father of many nations. Verse 21, he did not waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith. He gave glory to God. So this text isn't talking about doing anything. It's saying faith, and I think our brethren need to remember this. Faith starts with belief. With an absolute, unwavering, complete belief in what God can do and the power that he has. Now you add to that the faith of Abraham. First of all, up to this point, he had obeyed God many times up to this point. He obeyed God by leaving his land. He obeyed God by offering his son. He obeyed God by circumcising those who were in his party. He did all of those things. And then in Hebrews, look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, please, you'll note that Abraham, verse 17, was tested and he offered up Isaac. Abraham obeyed the Lord because, verse 19, he considered that God could raise him from the dead. So here's our point. Let me sort of clear the water here a little bit. All those grace arguments are right. God can do all those things, but we cannot enjoy the grace without Abraham faith. Would you do me a favor this week? Never forget that phrase, Abraham faith. And then you go to Romans 4 and you say, by the way, I'm not going to hit you with a works stick. I just want to take you to Romans 4 and show you that that begins by believing, by really, really believing. Hope against hope. Believing. And then it lives. It lives by showing that faith has reality by works. Faith without works is dead. And then our last thing. So number 5, and I don't think I can get this to come up, bro. I have this great propensity for destroying other people's equipment. So, check. Back, box checked. All right. So, last thing. And I'll mention them to you again. And then the last thing is the grace of God, if it's forever linked to Abraham's faith, it is forever unlinked from sinful conduct. For anyone to say that I can enjoy this majestic grace of God and it's greater than all my sin and it comes to directly through Jesus and it fills me with joy and it accomplishes all these things I can't, and yet I can continue to live in sin and enjoy it, that is a false doctrine, and they are severed from the grace of God. You say, well, where'd you find that? I found it in the same text that propped up the grace of God. Look with me back in Romans, please. I'm asking you to go back to Romans chapter 6. They just talked about, in Romans 5, 20 and 21, it was just discussed how the grace of God is greater than all your sin. And so in verse 1 of Romans 6, the Bible says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What an important question. So you're saying grace is so great that as long as I have the Abraham faith of doing some of what God said, if I go on living in sin, then the grace will just keep covering it. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The grace of God is majestic and no one can take it away from us, but it is forever disassociated with living in sin. And if I choose to live in sin, I forfeit it. That's why baptism is necessary. You tell somebody baptism is necessary in order to be saved, and they say, well, I know where you go to church. Now forget where I go to church. Open your Bible to Romans 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Why is baptism necessary in order to be saved? Because grace is forever unlinked from sinful living. And if I had sinful living and I had sin attached to me, I cannot enjoy the grace of God. But when I go down in the water and I am baptized, I am united with the power of the blood of Jesus and I am raised up and all of that sinful living is erased, no matter how much there was. It's gone. and I live in a new form of life. To say that you can be saved without being immersed in water is to say that I can continue to have sinful living on my account and I can still enjoy the grace of God. And Paul said, may it never be. It's an impossibility. He goes on to say that in verse 6 and then in verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. And then verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now here's the thing, you can't see it here, but I've made 6 points. And usually what's happening is these people are making the first 4 points and we're making the last 2 points. They're saying grace does this, it does that, it's God, it's all this. And we're saying that's fine, but you have to have obedient faith and leave sin alone. Who's right? Well, we're both right. How can two people be right and adverse when the book is in the middle? I want to start agreeing with my religious friends and accepting their positions on that. If they're willing to open their Bibles to Romans 3 through 6 and see that weaved all throughout the grace of God is a spirit of belief that obeys the will of God and lives like Abraham lived and forever abandons sin wherever it is found. It's not combative, it's constructive. It's two ideas joined together. So I would say this as we close. Romans 3 and then we're done. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Let me just read this again and leave it with you. All have sinned. All have sinned. Romans 3, 23. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified, let's make sure we're clear, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's all God. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because the forbearance of God is passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. One more phrase. So that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A couple of questions. One, do you believe in the grace of God? I mean, greater and more majestic than anything you've ever known. Do you believe that God and God alone can provide that to you? Are you willing to believe of an Abrahamic nature, to do what He says because He says it, because it's an honor to obey our King? Are you ready to be baptized in water so that that sinful living can be moved aside from your life? And if you have already been baptized and sinful living has come back into your life, are you ready to enjoy the grace once again by repenting of those sins and putting them out of your life? The Lord is merciful. He'll erase them in an instant. If we come to Him and appeal to His grace, if we can help you, come now as we stand and sing.